And you've got to memorize poems. So there's one poem I have that I put on your desk there if you want to follow along with it. This is a great poem by Rudyard Kipling called If. Do all of you know this poem? If by Rudyard Kipling? I was going to remind you of that because this is what I was raised with before I became a Christian as to what a real man was like. It's a favorite poem of my dad. I performed it in many elocution contests. And this has always been stuck with me. Great poem. If you can keep your head when all about you, this is very apropos for 2008, by the way, in the real estate business. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn-out tools. If you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one real estate, on one turn of pitch and toss, and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss. If you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve their turn long after they are gone, and so hold on when there's nothing in you except the will that says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that is in it. And which is more, you'll be a man, my son. A pretty cool poem. That was the English way that I was raised, that this was the ideal man. Now, the problem is, without the power of the Holy Spirit, you can't be this ideal man. And even with the power of the Holy Spirit, it's pretty tricky to meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. But that's always been something that I've had in the back of my mind as a real man. You could break this poem down and find a lot of biblical principles in here that are that way. I had a professor once named Haddon Robinson, Dr. Haddon Robinson. And this is his description of a man. He said, this is my definition of a real man. A real man is a guy who finds a cave with a bear in it. He whips the bear, throws the bear out the cave, takes his family to live in the cave, and provides and protects and leads them, and periodically defeats other bears coming to take back the cave. That's a man. And since he was my theology professor, I thought that was a pretty good definition of it. That's a real man. You know the biblical parameters that a real man not only knows how to treat triumph and disaster the same, not only knows about the caves, but a real man is someone who is the priest, provider, protector, and prototype for his family. He's a spiritual leader of his family. And we're going to focus on that here for the next 4 weeks, because this How to Study the Bible is intended to give you a resource and a tool so you can be the spiritual leader of your family. That's really what we're trying to do. A real man also provides for his family. A real man protects his family. And a real man is a prototype or example for his family. He demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit in his life. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And if you throw in there humility and perseverance, you've got a pretty good number of qualities that can help you. But this morning, we're going to focus on that first one. How can you be the spiritual leader of your family? And it seems to me step one to be the spiritual leader in your family is you've got to know the Bible. You've got to be able to study it, understand it, communicate it to your wife, communicate it to your children. And I have a dream, but my dream is that when kids are sitting around the table and they have a spiritual question, they'll turn to Dad for the answers instead of turning to Mom for the answers. Because in many of our homes, Mom is the one who has the spiritual answers and not Dad. And that when there's a question, Dad, you know, somebody at school raised the issue, you know, how do we know we weren't created from monkeys? Dad is the one who produces a book that he's there as a resource on. And he shares it with the family and he gets them there. Dad, I don't understand how the Trinity works. Dad explains that to them. And that's our most important function. If we can be the spiritual leaders of our families, a lot of these other things tend to fall into place. So this morning, we're going to kind of have a look at how to study the Bible. We have some notes there in front of you. Hopefully you picked up those notes that have the slides, and we're going to kind of go through them a little bit here on this PowerPoint here. Okay, this is what we're trying to accomplish here in our study. I'm going to teach you over the next 4 weeks a method of Bible study. This is not the only method. There's a lot of other methods out there. But I have a fear that most of you don't have a method. You wake up on January 1st or the Sunday or the Monday after Labor Day and you say, I'm going to start studying the Bible. And first of all, you're not quite sure where to start. And you know, if you start in Matthew, you get the genealogy, and that kind of makes life a bit tricky. If you start opening your Bible like that, you get a magic verse. The first one you look at is, Judas went out and hanged himself. I don't want that one. So you open up the next one and it says, that which thou do it quickly. That's not a really good one either. So you can kind of get yourselves a bit confused. So I'm going to teach you a method. The cool thing about this method is that we try to rely. I'm trying to teach you, and by the way, this is a disclaimer. I learned how to study the Bible pretty much the method I'm telling you, which I have used for the last however many years. I learned this in 1971. A guy by the name of Howard Hendricks taught me how to study the Bible this way, and I've pretty much slavishly studied the Bible like this ever since. He took a whole semester to teach it to us. I'm going to do it here in 4 45-minute pieces here. But the key thing of this is that you really want to study the Bible yourself, because there's a joy of discovery when you find something yourself. You know, when a preacher gives you a great insight, yeah, that's cool. But when you read a verse and figure out what God is saying in that verse, it stays with you forever. It is just big time. I remember when we were young Christians, we started having family devotions in our house. And it was Christmas time. And at Christmas time, the reading for the day was Philippians 2. Have this attitude in you which is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no escape, humbled himself to come obedient to death, even death on the cross. And we're reading this and thinking, why aren't we reading Matthew? And suddenly it realized, Philippians 2 is the incarnation. It was like a window open to me. And it's been my favorite passage ever since, because I figured it out all by myself. That Philippians 2 is Christmas. So when you get a thing that you figure out for yourself, it just stays with you all the time. And that's what we want to encourage. The only way you grow is through studying the Bible. I can diagram my spiritual life and it almost follows exactly how my devotions are going. Are you like that a little bit? If your devotions are weak, your devotions are strong. If I'm not in the Word, the old saying is that, you know, if you're out of the Word for a week or two, you know about it. If you're out of the Word for 3 or 4 weeks, your wife knows about it. If you're not in the Word for a month or two, your whole family knows about it. If you're out of the Word for a semester, people at work know about it. It just rubs off. So we know that. And this is, I'm going to give you a key verse every time, but this is a great verse. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's our basic assumption. Every word in the Bible, in the original languages, was exactly what God wanted us to have. God superintended the process using the vocabulary and background of the various authors so that in the original languages, word for word, the Bible is what God wanted us to have. It's God-breathed, and the reason we do it, it's useful or important for teaching. We need that. Rebuking, we don't like that, but we need it. Correcting and training in righteousness. And that's where we're headed. Okay, what do we need? The first two I can't help you with. If you want to learn this process, it's going to take some commitment. You're going to have to commit some time during the week to do this. I've always done it in the early mornings. You know, evenings is just not a good deal for me. I can't do Bible study at night. It's just way too difficult to do Bible study at night. You come home from work, you're tired. We had 3 boys. We were always playing baseball, basketball, practice. Something was going on. And at 10 o'clock at night, Bible study is not my major priority. Okay, 10 o'clock. So commitment is important. And for me, it's in the morning. Some of you who are night people do it better at night. Got to figure out a time to do it. Discipline and routine. You got to have a routine. It's like training for a marathon or playing golf or whatever. You got to do it regularly. You got to have a routine. And that comes from you guys. I'm going to help you learn a method. Okay, you need some tools. If you're the spiritual leader of your family, you're going to have resources so that when your teenagers start asking questions, you have resources. And I have all these books up here that you can have a look at. You know, there's a lot of great translations of the Bible out there now. I think the NIV is the most common. It's not necessarily the best translation. Arguably, the New Holman Christian translation is the best. The English Standard Version is a very good translation. Even the New Living Bible is a good translation. But settle on a translation. I've always done the NIV because most commentaries are in the NIV. Most people, NIV just seems to be the best one, so I use it as my sort of standard of the thing. But settle on a Bible and get an old beat-up one like mine. You know, so every year you can throw it out and get another one. You know, get an old beat-up one like this so you can write on it and scratch on it and everything can happen on it. And then you get a new one the next year and you do the same thing. There's nothing holy about the pages. It's the words on them. So you need a study Bible. Okay, next thing is you need a concordance. You all know what a concordance is. A concordance is one of these things, and they have one in the NIV that I have, I think, in your notes. A concordance is helpful. For instance, if you're studying a text like Romans 12, 1 and 2, and says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, and you want to know how many other times does Paul use sacrifice in Romans or in any of his letters? You just go to this concordance, look up sacrifice, and you can see where he uses in other places. It's a very, very helpful tool if you want to figure out some cross-references. Every home should have one of these because somewhere around the dinner table, they're going to say, Dad, isn't there a verse in the Bible that says something like? And they can remember one or two words. Concordance can get you there. Next one is... As a handbook. Bible handbooks are really great. This Unger's one has been there for years. It's the one that I basically use. A Bible handbook goes through every book of the Bible, But it gives you a little bit of archaeological background, gives you some historical background, tells you who the author was, tells you where it was written, and it's a really helpful tool to have. And this one book, and there's a number of Bible handbooks, but this one is a good one. There's a number of ones that are equally good, but you need to have one of these. So if you're studying Habakkuk, which we're probably going to get to sooner, you're going to need to know, you know, who are these Assyrians? Who are the Babylonians? They were the Chaldeans and Habakkuk. What are they doing there? Where is Habakkuk? Is he preaching to the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom? What's the problem that's going on? Why is he mad at God and all those things? So this is a really helpful book to have. And I think I have in there how you can get it from the Christian book. But every family needs to have this. Your kids need to have this for their study. The next one is a Bible dictionary. That's probably even more important. And again, there's a bunch of these ones. The ones I've given you here is the Holman Bible Dictionary. You can look up any word. Look up sacrifice. Look up commitment. Look up a name in the Bible, Habakkuk. Look up, you know, who was that prostitute in Joshua? Rahab. Find out about Rahab. Everything is in here. It's a great way when you come to a word in the Bible that you're not quite sure of, you need to have a Bible dictionary. Every home needs to have one. Atlas. Oh, I love atlases. There's this little skinny one here that's a really good atlas. Because, you know, you can't figure out Paul's missionary journeys unless you have an atlas. You can't figure out, what's happening. You know, the Assyrians come and they conquer the northern kingdom in 722. Where are the Assyrians? Where they come from? Where they go to? Then the Babylonians come and do the southern. Where they come from? Unless you have a map, it's really difficult to figure out who's on first. So you really need a map. And this is a cool little one because it's a small thing. It's got colors. I mean, it's a real good thing. Every family needs to have one of these because your kids in Sunday school have been studying Jesus. And this one, you know, isn't it even, there's a picture of Jerusalem where Jesus would have healed people. What happened? Picture of Rome where Paul was, Caesarea where he was accomplished. And this is a good one, but again, there's, you know, half a dozen other good ones out there. But every home needs to have one of those. Every spiritual leader needs to make sure his family has this resource. Okay, and then you need a theology book. Dad, is the Holy Spirit really God? Yeah. Can you show me some verses? You go to the theology book here. And under the Holy Spirit, there's a section that says, the Holy Spirit is God. These are the key verses. What does the Holy Spirit do? He regenerates us and gives us new life. He indwells us. He fills us. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit. Dad, what's the difference between being baptized by the Holy Spirit and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit? I got this guy at school who tells me I need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? And you say, after dinner, we got a book. And let's look and see what it says. There's a big one by Wayne Grudem. That's a big one. The one I like because it's simple. Is this one by Enns? But again, there's a number. But you need to get a good theology book. Before you buy one, check with Dave or Mark or me because you don't want to get one that's not good. Okay, so you need all these resources. Now, do all of you have these resources? Huh? Scott's got them. You got to have these resources in your home. Oh, yeah, wait. I was born at night, but not last night. Okay, we're getting there. Because, you know, some of you young people like a computer, but there's something about a book. Especially if you're my age. Okay, you got to have a commentary. Again, there's lots of good commentaries out there. This is the one that I have used for many years. Disclaimer, all of these guys are Dallas Seminary professors. So I know it's a solid evangelical. It's two volumes. This is the first place I go if I want a quick answer to something. Because it's solid, it's evangelical, it's going to give me the right thing. But you need you know, obviously if you become a real Bible student, you want a commentary on each book of the Bible. But for most guys, that doesn't make sense. So your son or your daughter is going to be in junior high, and they've got a passage they need to do homework on. And, you know, what does it mean here? Well, you got a commentary. You go to the text, and it explains it for you. So you need this is two volumes here, one Old Testament, one New. But you need one of those that is a lot reliable and is good, okay? You got to have the tools. Okay, now, this is a Logos program. For those of you who like to do it electronically, this is logos.com. Has these, well, you can order them from there. This first one here costs $149. It's really good. These programs are really good. What they do, they not only give you about 8 translations of the Bible, they give you some interlinear Greek and English. They give you commentaries. For instance, many of these books I gave you are included in the packages here. This one is a good one. This one has one problem. This first cheap one, it doesn't have the NIV translation. This one does. So because the NIV is just so pervasive in our culture, I actually prefer the New American Standard Bible because that's the one I kind of learned on. But the NIV is the one most people use and commented on. So this is the one you really want to buy. And it has everything. All the other books I've told you about are here, plus devotionals, plus all kinds of things are going on here. So this is a very good thing to buy. $259, great Christmas present for the family. You guys need to have that, okay? These are some of the websites. These websites are amazing. They're absolutely amazing. They have just about everything in them, man. This one, Bible Gateway, I use basically for the translations. They have a little gizmo there where you can get a verse and click it into like 12 different translations immediately. It's very good. Bible.org is an amazing thing. I mean, it has commentaries, it has articles, it even has a Greek-English interlinear, and it parses the Greek words for you. I mean, it's an incredible tool, and it's free.
Is that important?
Yeah. You got to know if it's past tense or future tense or whatever. And then this Precept Austin is also a cool one. These are the three that I use if I have to do it. You need to have these resources because, you know, if something happened in the family, you can look up one of these. And most of these give you a Bible text to have a look at. So if you want to look up, you know, Romans 1:16, you just put Romans 1:16, and they'll gather all the information they have on that verse right there. Okay. All right. If we're going to study the Bible, these are the things we have to have. We've got to be open to study, open to God, and open to change our lives. Because remember, the whole purpose of Bible study is not to become head knowledge. It's the whole thing is to become men of God who lead and love our wives, who are godly men. That's the whole program. And it's a supernatural enterprise. I just can't emphasize that enough. Studying the Bible is not like studying history. It's not like studying a textbook. There's something supernatural that goes on. God inspired the Bible. The Holy Spirit illuminates it and makes it clearer and plain to us as we study it. And the Holy Spirit applies it to our lives and changes us. So all these tools are important. But at the end of the day, it's a supernatural Holy Spirit experience that we're going through that's transforming our lives. And we can't ever get away from that. It's not just a tool. Okay. Okay. Now we get into Bible study. There's 3 steps to Bible study. This is now important. Everything else, you got all the tools. You got the tools in place, which you got to have. If you're a spiritual leader of your family, you got to have these tools. Set a goal over the next couple of years and buy them. Get them. Or figure out how to use one of those Logos programs. But this is Bible study. There's 3 steps to Bible study: observation, interpretation, application. And you got to do them in that order: observe, interpret, apply, and then if you're going to teach, you then communicate. Very important. When you're observing, you just ask yourself, what is this verse saying? I'm not trying to apply it yet. I'm not trying to. Just what is it saying? Just flat out, what is it saying? Secondly, what does it mean? That's interpretation. And thirdly, what does it mean to me today in 2008, living here in Orange County on my street? Now, the danger is, my danger, everyone's danger, is that haven't you ever been to a Bible study and we all sit around and we read a verse, and what does the leader say? What does this verse mean to you? Help! He's jumping right to application, because that's always what we want to do, because observation is takes time and energy and effort. Golly, who wants to train? We want to run. But it takes time and effort, so we immediately do that, and then you say, well, this means... Or, you know, this means to me. Big, big problem. Or someone may read a text and say, what does that mean? Not necessarily what it means to you. What does it mean? And you jump into it. You've got to go through the first step. You've got to observe it. And that's where most of the work is done. And then you interpret. And then you apply. And then if you teach, then you put it all together and you have to communicate. And that is how you do Bible study. If you do that out of order, it really messes everything up, okay? Now, let's do a quick thing on observation here, because this is step one here. Okay, this is the first step of observation. This is really, really important now that you do this. The first thing you're looking at, you know, I'm trying to teach you a method. So every time you read a Bible verse or a passage, I want all these things to be rolling through your head. I've been doing this for so long, these things are automatically come to me, but it takes a long time to do it. The first thing you're looking for, it's not very sexy, is it? This is hard work. This is like training. I'd rather play the game. It's like going out to the range and hitting golf balls. I don't like to do that. I like to play the game. But if you don't do this, you play the game lousy. You got to do this. You got to go through those W's. Who's involved? What's going on here? Who? What? When? When is this happening? Who? What? When? Where? Where is this happening? Why? Why does he tell us to do this? And then how? At the end, how do we? What's going on here? Those are the first things that kind of roll through your mind. The most elementary Bible study just takes those seven people and just goes who, what, when, where, why, how. If you just did that, you would do a terrific job of Bible study. And that's not even Bible study 101. That's like bonehead Bible study. That's before you get credit. But that's the first thing that you do. The second thing is you look for, and this is one point, you look for the key words, terms, clauses. You know, what is the key thing going on here? What's the key word? What's the key concept? What's the key thing going on? And if I'm going to stand, I'm going to go look at my Bible dictionary or my Bible handbook or Logos, but I want to identify what's it, because I don't want to use my helps just yet. I want me and the Holy Spirit and the Bible to get this thing down first. That's the first thing. And then I'll go figure out. But what's the key phrase? What's the key terms? What's going on here? I'm always looking. I circle them. I don't think you can do a Bible study without a pen or pencil in your hand. You got to circle. You got to write. You got to underline. You got to. You have to do that. Otherwise, you get asleep in it. You have to do it. The third thing you look at, and the step three is the heart of Bible study. This is the name of the game. This is the program. This is it. Okay, structure. Just to make sure I had my order up right there. Structure. This is the key to Bible study, is structure. And I'm going to teach you a method next week on how to do this. But structure, you're looking at grammatical structure first. And as much as we hated diagramming in college, in junior high, you got to know, what are the verbs here? What are the participles here? What's the subject? What's the predicate? What's going on in this verse? And if you don't get that right, you end up with an interpretation that doesn't make sense. And this is not college grammar. This is like fifth and sixth grade grammar. What you've got to do is figure out the verb, the subject, the predicate, a participle. You don't have to get too fancy about it, but just kind of get the basics. And you've got to say, what's going on? And is this past tense? Because that's quite important. When we're talking about salvation, you say, you know, by grace you were saved. That's clearly past tense. But in 1 Peter, we're going to find out that salvation is something we look forward to. So, I need to figure how all that works there. But tenses are very important. Past tense, is it future tense? You know, you'll become witnesses of, what does it say? After the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be my witnesses. That's future tense. It's going to happen in the future. Jesus says, I will build my church. Is that present, past? So tenses are very important. So you've got to do some grammatical stuff. But it's bonehead stuff. This is not like complicated stuff. This is bonehead stuff. And then the most important part is literary structure. And this is really the heart of Bible study. Literary structure is you're looking for cause and effect. When you ever see the word therefore, you always want to go, therefore means based on what I said there, therefore. When you see the word because, cause and effect. When you see but, you have a contrast. When you see and, you have something additional that's being added on. If you see so that, you know that it's result. If you see in order that, it's purpose. I'll do all those for you next week. Don't worry if you didn't get all these. You're looking for all that stuff because that's Bible study. That's the whole program because God communicated in a language and we need to figure these things out. And I'll give you a method on how to do that. And so that's important. And then the last one is that you, and this is particularly true in the Gospels and the Old Testament, but a little bit in Paul too. You got to sense the emotion of the passage. When Paul is saying in Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. He's not saying, that's for freedom that Christ. I mean, he's pretty excited about this stuff. It's for freedom that he set us free. And we've got to get a sense of the emotion that's going on in the passage. Now, in order to do this, you've got to read the passage like 15 or 20 times. And the amazing thing is once you've done that, you've almost memorized it because you've gone through it so much. So let me give you some bonehead stuff here quickly. Okay, this is just I'm just going to give you like a little bit of an example here as to how to do it. And this is not the final method I'm teaching you, just so you know. This is just to get you ready for the final method. But to give you an idea of what we do when we preach, we go through all this stuff and when we teach, and that's how we have a fairly good idea of what the passage has to say. Which one do I have here? Oh, Romans 8. You all know Romans 8? Pretty well? Pardon? What did I just hit the blank? Yeah, there we go. Okay, let's go through let's kind of just go through this. I mean, this is a great text. You all know Romans, where Romans 8 comes. Okay, this is a great text. Now, I'm going to do it in a way that I wouldn't do it if I was doing this. If I was studying it personally, I'd start with therefore and kind of move my way down. But if you were doing this, you'd say, okay, who? Who are the players here? There's now condemnation for who? Those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that the first person? And at the same time, I'm thinking, that's a pretty important clause, isn't it? Those who are in Christ Jesus. That's going to mean something. In Christ Jesus or whatever. And, we're at chapter 8 here now, so I've got 7 chapters ahead of me that probably tell me what that means. Those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, so we got the who there, the who, the law of the Spirit has set me free from the law of sin and death. So we've got at least 3 players here. We have Jesus Christ, and whatever happens, happens through him. It happens to those of us who are in Christ Jesus, and somehow the Spirit of the law is involved in doing this thing. Oh, sorry, the law of the Spirit is involved in doing this thing. So I got my who. What? What's going on here? What's the main idea here? And if you blow through it, you say the main idea is there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But that's the main statement. There's now no condemnation. That's that is the key statement here. Who does that apply to? For those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because through Christ Jesus, the law, and this is really the principle. The principle of the Spirit has set me free from the principle of sin and death. So that's basically the main idea there. Who, what, when? When does this happen? Now, there's not a whole lot, but there is one word that says when. What's that? Now. Don't have to wait to heaven. Now. That's cool for you. Now, if I'm doing this Bible study, that's discovery. Now, right now, there's no condemnation. Don't wait till I get to heaven. Right now, today, Brian Christie, sinner number 54, messed up all day long. But now, to me, there's no condemnation. And I've just spent chapter 5 of Romans reading about the fact that there's condemnation to people who are sinners. But now there's no condemnation. Me, no condemnation. I am eternally not guilty. Woo! Okay, sorry. You don't have to stand up and get this, but that's pretty cool, you see, when you find things like that. Okay, who, what, when, where? There's no real where here. Who, what, when, where, why? Why is important, right? There's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Why? Because, right? Because is going to give us the why. Because through Christ Jesus, his death on the cross, what? The Spirit, this law of the Spirit has what? Set me free. Oh, I like that one too. Set me free from the law of sin and death. Who, what, when, where, why? Okay. And how does this happen? Through Christ Jesus. So you see how you do those W's? You kind of work with him. Okay. Then we go to key words and phrases. What do you think is a key word here? Pardon? Well, yeah. Okay. Obviously, we need to figure out what this means here. The law, that's kind of used in an odd way. It really means the principle of the. It's not talking about the Old Testament law here, but that would be a key thing. And what's your other key word here? Condemnation, right? That's a key word. So, I want to know a little bit more about condemnation because there's none of it to me. So, I want to know a little bit about condemnation to those in Christ Jesus because through Christ, the Spirit of. I may want to know a little bit about this, the Spirit here, and this concept of sin and death. I'm not quite sure that I understand that. So, I need to think about that. So, I kind of circle those things. Now, if we get a concordance and I look at condemnation, I go back to chapter 5, right? What does chapter 5 say? Chapter 5, verse 18. What does chapter 5, verse 18 say? For by one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, condemnation came upon all of us. But through one man, his death on the cross, grace came, and righteousness and eternal life came to all people based on the cross. So it looks to me like this condemnation here is the opposite of chapter 5, verse 18. Now I'm in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. Normal people who don't have Christ have condemnation. So you kind of work your way through it. Okay. Okay. All right. Now we go to our structure. And you have a look at a little bit of the structure. Therefore, there is this present or past tense? Is. I mean, it seems to be present tense. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Because through Christ Jesus, the Lord the Spirit has what? Set me free from the law of sin and death. So that's obviously a key word, this idea of set me free. And I'm going to want to have a look at that and say, did he set me free in the past? Is he setting me free in the future, in the present, or is he going to set me free? And just my first look at it looks to me like it's past tense. He did set me free, therefore there's no condemnation, but I'm going to have to kind of work my way through that one a bit. So I'm looking at the tenses. Now we get to the real cool stuff. Whenever you see the word therefore, what do? Stop and ask what it's there for. It's always cause and effect. You say, based upon chapters 1 through 7, based upon what I taught you in chapter 1 through 7, therefore, by way of summary conclusion, this is true. So when I get to chapter 1 through 8, I've got to go back and read chapters 1 through 7. Because it's built on 1 through 7. This is a key swivel verse here. Therefore, so that's a cause and effect. Big thing. There is now no condemnation for who? For those, and this is a participle describing us, those who are in Christ Jesus. When I read this, I want to make sure that's me. Because there's no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And I go back and look at chapter 3, and it tells me Christ's death on the cross satisfied the Father. The Father was propitiated, and I was freely forgiven by His grace. That's why there's no condemnation. Go back to chapter 5. Christ's death on the cross set me free from condemnation. So therefore, there's now no condemnation. Then I come here, because. That's also cause and effect coming this way. The cause is through Christ Jesus. The effect is no condemnation. So it's really coming at me from both sides. There's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of chapter 1 through 7, and because we're in Christ Jesus. So this is the main idea, and this is the backup. Now, through Christ Jesus, what happened? The law, or the principle of the Spirit. Now, if you're reading Romans, you're thinking, oh, this is a new concept. Up until now, we haven't heard much about the Spirit. We've heard about the Father, heard about the Son, heard about condemnation, death, sin, justification, faith. Chapter 7, we have a little bit of an introduction of the Spirit. Now, this whole chapter is about the Spirit. This is the new deal. It's all about the Spirit. And so, okay, I want to know more about that. And as we read through here, chapter 8, it tells us, you know, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a believer. It's the Spirit that gives us life. It's the Spirit who testifies to our spirit that we're the children of God. And we are controlled by the Spirit. A whole bunch of stuff about the Spirit. And has set me free from what? From the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is really Romans 5. Sin always leads to death, condemnation, and judgment, unless you are in Christ Jesus. Then there is no condemnation. And who is the person of the Godhead that actually makes this happen? The Spirit. That's the Spirit's work. That's regeneration. Okay, are you with me here? Okay. So you kind of work your way through it. Then you try to get the atmosphere of this. Is Paul pretty excited? You know, he's just, in the way I view Romans, I view chapter 6 and 7 as a sort of a parenthesis. You really go from 5 to 8. And he's really talking about assurance of salvation. Chapter 1 through 4, he's basically talked about the fact that we're declared righteous, not guilty, eternally, by Christ's death on the cross through faith. And then the question was, is that faith strong enough to get me eternal life? Is that faith strong enough to get me to heaven? Is that faith strong enough to get me to a resurrection body? And the answer is, it is. That's all you need is faith. Because there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't need the Old Testament law. We have this new principle, the law of the Spirit. And the law of the Spirit sets me free. So these are really in contrast to each other, aren't they? The law of the Spirit and the law of sin and death. So you get an idea how you do this? Okay, now, this is not how we're going to do it. This is not the method, but this is to give you the method. Okay, we got about 10 minutes here. I want you, around your tables, to have a, and you don't have to keep notes, and we're not going to have a report back session. Like the ladies do, because it'll take 15 minutes to find a secretary. No man wants to be a secretary. We be the secretary and take notes now. Okay, so spin around the tables and have a look at Romans. What's the one I have in your outline there? Isn't it Romans 5, 1 and 2? Have a look at Romans 5, 1 and 2 around the tables. And this is a Baptist church now. Lock the doors. You can't leave here until you have 25 observations of Romans 5, 1 and 2. Can't leave until you have that.